And now, here is Winfred Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Occasionally I see an article I have written or a sermon I have preached quoted in a church bulletin or in a journal or in a book. It thrills me to know that some of the work I have done during my more than 60 years of preaching has been useful to other gospel preachers and to my fellow Christians. But it is deeply disturbing when someone misquotes or misapplies what I have taught from the pulpit or on radio. I have a letter from a man who claims to have a Doctor of Divinity degree and a doctorate of jurisprudence. He further identifies himself as a Hebrew Christian evangelist in the field unpaid. He asks, "Why is it that you always recommend to your radio audience that people join a local Church of Christ physical facility and place themselves under the oversight of an elder, similar to the Pope telling Catholics that they cannot reach God except through the Pope, in order to preach the gospel? You are preaching error." He graciously includes 6 exclamation marks after his accusation, "You are preaching error." As I mentioned just a minute ago, I have been preaching the gospel for more than 60 years. Not one time in those 60 years, not even one time, have I ever recommended that anyone join a local Church of Christ facility. At the conclusion of my radio sermons on the International Gospel Hour, our announcer and engineer, Chuck Richardson, invites our listeners to attend a local congregation of the Churches of Christ. Chuck has never said, nor have I, that someone should join a local Church of Christ facility. We both encourage men and women, boys and girls, to attend the services of a local Church of Christ to learn what the Bible teaches about salvation and about Christian living. We would be negligent if we failed to invite our listeners to go to a faithful congregation. Have you ever seriously thought about the expression, "join the church"? If you have read the Scriptures carefully, you know that term does not appear in the Scriptures and really does not make good sense. No inspired writer ever talked about joining the church. A simple illustration should help in our understanding of what is involved in becoming a Christian. More than 78 years ago, I was born at Portland, Tennessee, to Marvin and Susie Claiborne. At what point in my life did I have to join the Claiborne family? Why should I have to join a family of which I was already a member? Every serious student of Scripture knows about the New Testament's teaching on the new birth. Nicodemus, a Pharisee and a ruler among the Jews, came to Jesus by night. He said to our Lord, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do, except God be with him." Jesus knew what Nicodemus had in his heart. So Jesus said to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus says unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again." John 3:1-7. Have you noticed in reading Acts of the Apostles, the great New Testament book of conversions, that neither Peter, nor Philip, nor Paul ever used the language Jesus used in speaking with Nicodemus? The Jews on Pentecost asked Peter and the other apostles what they had to do to be saved. Peter did not tell the Jews, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Was Peter altering the message Jesus taught Nicodemus? You know what a serious matter it would be for anyone to change the great truth Jesus taught. Peter simply interpreted what Jesus told Nicodemus. Being born of water and of spirit means being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Besides, every complete conversion recorded in Acts involved teaching the alien sinner about baptism. Acts 8 tells us that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto the Samaritans. And when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Acts 8, 5 and 12. When the Jews on Pentecost were baptized, all 3,000 of them, and when the Samaritans were baptized, were they born again? If they were not born again, what else did they have to do to be born again? The Apostle Paul informed a young preacher, "These things write I unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly. But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." 1 Timothy 3:14-15. The term house of God or household of God pictures the church as a family. When we are born of water and spirit, we are in the family of God. We do not need to join the family of which we are already members. When the Jews on Pentecost were baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, they did not have to join the family of God. Then they who gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Acts 2:41, 46, and 47. Two comments on those verses are in order. The word church does not appear in the original text. The text should read, "The Lord added to their number." Since they were baptized into the church, the word number refers to being added to the church. The verb "should be saved" would be more correctly rendered "those who were being saved." 3,000 believing Jews repented of their sins and were baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. They did not join the church. The Lord added them to the church. That is the reason knowledgeable Bible students never speak of joining the church. The Doctor of Divinity who wrote to me says that telling church members to be under the oversight of an elder is similar to the Pope's telling Catholics that they cannot reach God except through the Pope. I'm not responsible for what the Pope or any other religious leader tells people. The Pope will have to give an account to God for what he says. But I have absolutely no hesitancy to tell those who obey the gospel that they should submit to the elders of the Lord's church. I am aware that some people, especially preachers who think the elders have no right to fire them, believe that elders have no authority. That is a gross perversion of the teaching of the New Testament. I read from one preacher who said that the Greek word exousios, usually translated authority, is never used of elders of the church. That is true, but what does it prove? It only proves that the word is never used of elders. It does not prove that elders have no authority. Incidentally, the word is never used of parents either. The Scriptures encourage churches to appoint elders as soon as there are men qualified for that exalted position. Paul and Barnabas had preached the gospel in various cities in Asia Minor. After being absent from the area for some time, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, that is, Antioch of Pisidia, confirming the souls of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must with much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they had believed. Acts 14:21-23. Why did the Lord have Paul and Barnabas to ordain, literally to appoint elders in every church, if those elders had no authority and the members were not to submit to them? And what did Paul have in mind when he wrote as follows to Titus? "For this cause I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain or appoint elders in every city as I have directed you. Titus 1:5. The church of our Lord in the city of Ephesus was faced with some grave dangers, both from inside and from outside the church. Paul had founded that church and knew by inspiration what it needed to remain faithful. So he said to the elders at Ephesus, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." Acts 20:28. Please think seriously about the following questions. If the Holy Spirit had made the elders overseers of the flock, did the flock have any obligation toward the elders? Did not the members of the flock have the duty of submitting to the overseers? Can overseers oversee if they have no authority to oversee? Paul wanted the elders at Ephesus to be aware of the dangers the church was facing. So he said to them, "For I know this, that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember, that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one of you, night and day, with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, and to give you an inheritance among all them who are sanctified." Acts 20:29-32. If the elders had no more authority than any other members at Ephesus, why did Paul specifically address the elders? The author of Hebrews provides the inspired answer to my question. "Obey them who have the rule over you, and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you." Hebrews 13:17. Simon Peter was not only an apostle, he was also an elder of the Lord's church. In his first letter to Christians scattered throughout Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, Peter wrote, "The elders who are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God that is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but as being examples to the flock." 1 Peter 5:1-3. Do not the expressions, "feed the flock of God that is among you," and "taking the oversight thereof," necessarily imply that elders have authority? And why did Peter urge the younger members to submit themselves to the elders? Some argue that the word elder in this context simply means older men. If that were the case, we have a confusing change in the meaning of words in the same context. Should not Peter have given us some warning that he was using the word elder in two different senses? The Doctor of Divinity enclosed a little leaflet from a paper called The Examiner. The editor of that paper and I were college classmates many years ago. The editor seems to believe that churches do not need and should not have full-time preachers. How absolutely silly and unreasonable. Paul wrote the book of Romans to the church of our Lord in the city of Rome. These are his very words. "To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, first I thank God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Romans 1:7-8. Could Paul have written those words if the Romans were not members of the body of Christ? He then informed the Roman Christians, "I am debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise, and so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." Romans 1:14-15. Paul preached the gospel to the church in Rome. How long he preached cannot be determined, but we know he preached there. He told the Roman Christians, "I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." and was Paul in Corinth 18 months and in Ephesus 3 years without preaching to those churches? Was he not a regular preacher, at least some of the time? Did the church have an obligation to pay him for his work? All of us know that preachers sometimes take too much authority on themselves. They often abuse the position they are hired to fill. Obviously, the preachers are to blame for misusing and abusing their functions. But we must also blame elders for allowing that to happen. The church where I work will not endure a preacher's becoming a pastor. The genuine pastors, that is, the elders of the church, will not allow it. If the preacher fails to preach the truth and fails to do the work preachers ought to do, he should be fired. No preacher should be allowed to take control of a church. That is not the work of preachers. There is one other idea in the leaflet the Doctor of Divinity sent to me that I must address briefly. The little leaflet asserts, "Most of the readers of the Examiner have learned the truth that there is no such thing as a church in the Greek text. The Greek word ekklesia appears about 116 times and is mistranslated by the word church in all but three instances. All three of those cases are found in Acts 19. There the word assembly is correctly used. It is a fact that there is no such thing as church in God's word. All churches are the creations of men." I'm fairly sure that the author of the article in the leaflet thinks he had scored a linguistic and an intellectual victory. All he has done is to show his ignorance of the process of translation. Yes, the word ekklesia basically means assembly. The specific meaning of the word is the called out of the world and into the family of the living God. Our English word church comes from the Greek kuriakos and means belonging to the Lord. Is that not what the church is, an organization belonging to the Lord? All translators, liberal, conservative, radical, scholarly, committed, have chosen to use the word church of the body of Christ. To say that there is no such thing as church in the Word of God is to betray one's ignorance of translating one language into another. There is also no such thing as assembly in the Word of God until the translators put it in the Bible. The word could be rendered gathering or meeting or some such term without doing any violence to Scripture. Just for the sake of argument, let us say that the word assembly would be technically more correct than the word church. At this stage in the history of Christianity, it would make no sense to cease using the word church. It is the judgment of thousands and thousands of reputable scholars, including scholars among churches of Christ, that the word church is a legitimate translation of the Greek. In our language, the word church has come to mean the assembly. It would be confusing if we were to insist on using the word assembly instead of the word church. Besides, nothing, absolutely nothing, would be gained by such a change. All it would do is to confuse Bible readers. And besides, those who insist on that change seem to be straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. Incidentally, the little leaflet notified its readers that there would be no more issues of the paper after November 1993. Let us be thankful for small blessings. A paper that majors in such insignificant matters cannot be of any great help to anyone. I do not say this with any rancor. I had never seen a copy of the paper before the Doctor of Divinity sent one to me. But the article is poorly reasoned and of little or no value to its readers. All gospel sermons and all religious journals should be devoted to educating people on the great truths of Scripture, not splitting hairs on whether the Greek ekklesia should be translated assembly or church. It is also foolish to assert that the church is not an organization. It has a head, and it has members. It is much more than an organization, but it is an organization or an institution. To deny that fact shows a misunderstanding of the meaning of words and the truths taught in the Scriptures. I urge you today to search the Scriptures with a view to believing them and to obeying the Lord. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, will you repent of your alien sins, confess the name of Jesus Christ before men, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins? Will you then resolve with God's help to live for Him so long as He allows you to live on this earth? The Apostle Peter urged his readers to add the Christian graces. Adding the Christian graces means that we will neither be barren nor unfruitful. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1, 5-11. May God help us to walk in the light as Christ is in the light, that we may continue to enjoy the forgiveness of sins. 1 John 1, 7. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.